Thank you, Kent and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream. Appreciate you being with us on this Sunday morning. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as we near the end of this great book. We've been studying the second half of 2 Corinthians for quite a while. This is message number 20, actually. And I want to talk to us about how we serve, how we can be servants to the Lord. We read just a few minutes ago in our service, chapter 12, verses 14 through 18. That's our text for today. As we get near the end of this book, Paul begins to wrap up some of the things that he has said, bring application to them, and close this book out in the last chapter and a half with some important things. One of those, of course, is serving. You know, serving, obviously, is one of the most important Christian virtues that there is. It's one of the most important things we do. Jesus himself said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That was the Lord's heart. John the Baptist even said, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's an attitude of serving too. And in Luke 14, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. That's our purpose in this world. And Romans 14, 18, Paul wrote, for he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. So this is our job. We know that. There are a lot of dangers in serving, you know. Dangers of selfishness. Dangers of showiness. Sometimes we pick out some way to serve God so that others notice us, so others can praise us, so we hear the praise of men. We do it for a reward or something like that. Now, there are good things, too. As a matter of fact, if you have a job that you get wages from, you're a servant, and it's a good thing to work and to earn wages to make a living for yourself and your family. If you're a farmer, you work hard all year long to get that crop ready so that at one time and throughout the year, you can harvest that crop and gain what you've worked on. So there are many ways that serving is a good thing. How many years did you work at raising your kids and getting them, trying to get them to a place where they're adults and they live through childhood? You didn't kill them early. You let them grow up. And now they're adults, and they're a blessing, and they serve God. So serving has its good things and its rewards, too. But I tell you, serving is not easy. Serving is tiring because you're putting yourself out. Serving is inconvenient. You get asked to do something at the most inconvenient time. Serving can be costly. Can cost you not only monetarily, but time-wise and energy-wise and the rest. And serving is usually unseen and unappreciated. But that's not why we do it, right? We do it because this is the way we serve God. This is what we do for God. We have great examples, of course. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as I read a verse a minute ago, but Philippians chapter 2 says he was in the form of God, but thought it not something to hang on to, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross, from the likeness or the form of God to the cross of Calvary. That's serving. Here are the apostle Paul's who or the apostles who were appointed unto death. And Paul, we've read here in chapter 12, taken up to the third heaven to see God, to see heaven. And then immediately he talks about the thorn in the flesh that he had to live with, exalted on the one hand and humbled on the other. And then he talks about last week, and we talked about the signs of an apostle. Here he is, this great apostle, Paul, and now he's going to talk about how he served, even working with his own hands to try to make a living. So we have these great examples. Have you read Hebrews chapter 11 recently? These great men of faith, and yet what did they do? They worked, and they showed their faith by the work of their hands and the serving that they did. So there are many many lessons in the Word of God about serving, and we can't cover them all in an hour. We couldn't. But our text gives us some help in this, and I've chosen to look at it in two ways, in the first two verses and then in the next three verses. That is, learning to give and not to take is one lesson we need to learn about serving, and the other is to be genuine and not false in our serving. So follow these two thoughts with me, and if you have a bulletin, you're here today, you can follow there. And if you're watching, you see the outline on the screen. So look at chapter 12 and verse 14 as we think about, first of all, learning to give and not to take. Let me read these two verses. "Now for the third time I am ready to come to you and will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." Did you ever feel like that? Paul says it's the third time he's coming to this church. We know the first time, Acts chapter 18, when he left Athens and then went on up to Corinth. And there he said, I want to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we know that happened. But evidently there was a second time after that he visited the city that we may not know about in the book of Acts, and then this third time that he's going back to the city. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 1 of the book that we're reading, a lot of people point back to this verse and say, "I determined this within myself that I would not come again to you in sorrow." It may have been that a second visit is when he really came there to correct a lot of problems in the church. And a lot of people were made sorrowful by it, and it even affected him. And he wasn't sure that they would receive him because of what he had to say to them. But Titus then, he sent off to Corinth, and Titus comes back with a good report and says, they have received it, and they love you, Paul. So now he's writing this second letter to them saying, I'm glad that you have done that. So chapter 13 and verse 1 of this book also mentions that third time that he's going to come to them. But I like the word burden here. I am ready to come to you, but I will not be burdensome to you. I'm not going to make myself a burden. He's got a servant's heart. He knows what would be a burden to him. Look back, as a matter of fact, in verse 14, he also mentioned it in verse 13. What is it that you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Basically, he's saying, I didn't take any wages from you. I've done it in other places, but not here. And he says, forgive me this wrong, only in the sense that they didn't learn how to support their pastor from this founding pastor. And so he says, forgive me for that wrong. Look at chapter 11 and verse 7 through 9, probably just across your page to the left. Verse 7 says, did I commit sin in abasing myself that you might be exalted? Isn't that what a servant does? Because I preach the gospel of God to you free of charge. In other words, no payment for it. I robbed other churches. That's a funny way to translate it. And basically it was, you know, I took the wages of other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia, probably Philippi, supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. And so when he starts out our text here in verse 14 and says, I'll not be burdensome, he's kind of saying the same thing. That word burdensome can mean slothful, torpid. Somebody called it a couch potato. You ever know somebody who is a burden in that way? Makes you work. Costs you money, kind of you have to put out the energy. That's not a servant, is it? Paul says, I'm not going to be burdensome to you in this kind of a way. Well, I see in verses 14 and 15 two ways that we need to learn to be givers and not takers, if you will. First of all is in material things in this world. Because he says, I do not seek yours, but you. Not yours, but you. Not payment from you. He's obviously mentioned that. And not other things that you could give me, not even any praise from you. I just seek yours. That is, I seek your growth in the Lord. I want you to know the Lord better and to serve the Lord. There's a verse in Philippians 4:17 where he says to that church, not that I seek the gift, but I seek fruit that abounds to your account. I want you to have fruit before the Lord. I want you to know the Lord and walk with him and serve with him. And if I can do something to enhance that, that's what I'm about. Now notice, here's illustration number one, and then he gives another one in the next verse. For children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Now, Paul was their spiritual father. He was their spiritual parent, you might say. And so he makes an analogy to life itself and says, what was it like raising your children? Did they give to you? No, you gave to them. And every parent knows what he's talking about there. From the time that little one is an infant, right? From the time that little one is an infant, you serve that child, right? That child doesn't serve you. You give to that child of yourself, your life, everything that you have. That child, that little one can't give anything to you at that point. And the fact is, you do that pretty much the rest of your life. And you do it, hopefully, that they get to a time where they become independent and they can have their own family and they can begin to serve, right? And if everything goes well, at the end of your life, now it is true that at the end of our life, sometimes our children have to turn around and take care of us. Well, if we've taught them to be servants, they would do that. But what we'd like to do is live a life serving God and die and go on to heaven and leave our kids an inheritance, whatever we've got left, fine. You know, that we don't, the children don't lay up for us, we lay up for the children. We know that's kind of true. Now, Paul here is their spiritual father. And what he's saying is, I didn't start this church so that I'd get wages from you. I didn't start this church for any kind of accolades that you could give me. I want you to serve God. I want you to know the Lord and to serve him and to grow in him and to be independent believers, not needing me or any other human being to serve the Lord, but simply the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So, ministry, folks, is giving. That's the point here. Sometimes it is material things. You give of yourself, you give of your money, you give of yourself to serve the Lord. It costs things. You give of your emotion evenly. And what is the reward you get for serving? Do you get something in this life? Usually not. God supplies our needs, and we're thankful for that. But if you get a godly life out of serving God, isn't that reward enough? If God protects you from the wiles of the devil, if God protects you from the corruption that is in the world through lust and all of those things, you say, thank God for that. Thank God that I've had that kind of a life. But where is our reward, really? Our reward is in heaven, isn't it? Our reward is there where we will live eternally with him, and that's reward enough for us. So, in material things, we have to learn to give and not to take. And I say, secondly, I think in spiritual things, as Paul applies this to himself and to this church, notice in verse 15, and kind of thinking the same way a parent might think, I will very gladly spend and be spent. The older version has for you, but the word soul is there in the text, for your souls. Even though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved? Have you ever served somebody and put yourself out for somebody, and it's kind of a one-way street? You get nothing in return from that person? Paul says, even though, that's fine. I'll do what I need to do. This word spend and be spent is used a few times in the Scripture. Usually it has to do with money. So there's a good sense that we're looking at here. There's a bad way this word is used. For example, in James chapter 4 and verse 3, James said, "You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust," that you may spend it on your lust. Or Mark 5:25, "A certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all," there's the term, "spent all that she had and was no better." Or you know the story of the prodigal son, right? "Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed into a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he was in want." So this word is used sometimes just for that. You have nothing left. And notice how Paul says it here, "I would gladly spend and be spent." He uses the same word twice, but puts a prefix on it the second time to say, "I'm spent out." It's literally the word out. I have nothing left. I don't mind spending, but I have spent it down to my last penny, and that's all I have. Now, I don't think Paul's necessarily right here thinking about monetary things. I think he's using that as an illustration to say, "I have given my life to you. I have given my energy to you. I have spent it all for you at Corinth." And that's a servant's heart. That's why I say in spiritual things, and he says, "for your souls." That's what I am after. That this idea of being completely spent out. All of us have seen a runner running an exhausting race and getting to the finish line, right? Especially some long race, and you see him come across that finish line, and he just has to bend over and take deep breaths. He can't even talk yet, and sometimes they have to lie down on the grass and just get their energy back. You see that athlete just being spent out, and that's the idea, or that's what Paul is using here for them, for your souls. Aren't you glad we have missionaries that do that? Aren't you glad that we have people who will go give their life until they have nothing left to give? Absolutely exhausted, absolutely spent out for people's souls. Praise the Lord for people like that. Now, here he uses illustration number two. I will gladly spend and be spent, though the more I spend on you, the less I'm loved by you. Sometimes that works in families. And it's a sad situation, but sometimes it happens that way and takes kids sometimes time to grow up and become adults themselves. But sometimes you can give all you have to people, even your own family, and it just seems like there's nothing there in return. Does that keep you from serving? Was that why you served? No, you didn't serve that way. You serve for their souls. You serve because you love them. And that's what he's talking about here. So, agape love, folks, is that way, isn't it? Agape love. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And do we pay anything back for that? Do we give anything back to God for his agape love? We can't. He gives it all to us, and we just receive that grace and that love. So why shouldn't we be able to serve others with that same idea of agape love that he serves us with? Now, here's an interesting note, and that is in the phrase at the end of verse 15, "though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." In some manuscripts, there's a question mark at the end of this sentence. Now, the originals didn't have the punctuation, so it's added by somebody, but most of the newer translations have a question mark after this verse. So it's a possibility he's asking it as a question, not as a statement. Think of it that way. He would be saying, is this really the way you want to reward me? Is this really what you're thinking? That the more I love you and the more I've spent on you, I've exhausted myself for you, and then you want to say to me, we don't care. Is that what you want to say? He's saying to the church, and I think the church would say, oh no, Paul, that's not what we're trying to say. But you see, the accusers of Paul, and those false apostles that said Paul's in it for the money, which we're going to see in just a minute in the next three verses. That's what they would say. And so, is that what you're trying to say? No, I think they would answer, that's not what we're trying to say. So, the point, I think, of verse 15 is, the apostles, like Paul, gave and then died as a martyr. They gave their life for the gospel. They gave their life for other people. They loved other people to the point of death. And many times they die hated, they were beat to death, they were abandoned, no one cared about them, but they served. Missionaries go to the field, and they're gone. They're out of our sight. We send them a few dollars at the end of the month. They stay there. They spend all that they have. They don't come home, and they retire with nothing. Come home sometimes with no thanks from anybody. And they die sometime, and we hear that they're gone. That's what happens sometimes to missionaries. Did they do it, though, for any kind of reward? No, they do it because they're servants. And so, folks, Christian, you pray, you read your scripture, you come to church, you try to witness for your Lord, you try to do all of those things that God lays on your heart to do, you try to abstain from lust, and you try to live a holy life and do all of that, and at the end of your life, who thanks you? No one? But did you do it for that reason? Is that why you did? 1 Corinthians 1:26, you see your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. James 2, listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those that love him? Where's your reward coming from? It's coming in heaven when you stand before him for serving him. And your service as a believer, a lay person, if you want to use that term, as a church attender, as a witness for Christ, just trying to serve God with your life, that reward is for you as much as it is for the Apostle Paul. God called you to do what you're doing. God called Paul to do what Paul was doing. And if you are faithful and a servant, you'll have the same reward. Let me make an application about these two verses before we move on. And I want to say this with caution, if I can. You know, throughout history, the church has been around for 2,000 years. Churches just like ours, like this. As a matter of fact, I would say that probably historically, the size of local churches was about like we're looking at here this morning. Not very large. I've seen a lot of the histories and even attendance books of old churches, and that's about what they are. And you know what? Life was not easy compared to what we have in the United States. Life historically in the church was tough, and it was persecuted, and they were hated, and they had to run off to the woods or underground to worship, and people didn't like them, and it was difficult, and it was hard to come to church and weather and persecution and all that, but they did, and they were faithful, and many times they even died for their faith. That's what we've inherited. And I only say that to say this. If we turn the church into an entertainment center where we say to people, just come to be entertained. Just come once a week. Matter of fact, don't come any other time because we don't want you to be burdened by that. You come and you take, and that's all you'll need. You just take what we have to offer in that hour, and we won't ask anything more of you. We won't put any responsibility. We won't take any accountability. You just come and take what you can in 1 hour and go away. If that's what the church turns into, folks, we're not serving God. Because that's not what the church has been, and that's not what Paul is showing us here in this passage. We come to give. We come and recharge here so that we can give out. And we want to give while we're serving. We want to do something. We want to give of ourselves and not just take in this world. And I hope that's the way it is. Sometime when you have time, turn to page 417 in your songbook and read Faith of Our Fathers, Holy Faith. and read what those verses say. And if my songbook wasn't down there on the front row, I'd get it and read it to you anyway. But that is the faith of our fathers, holy faith. We will be true to thee till death. So learn to give and not to take is the first idea in the first two verses. Secondly, as we go to 16, 17, and 18, I call it being genuine and not false. Notice this first phrase, but be that as it may. Interesting. I think he's kind of saying, well, whatever, I'm not going to lose sleep over it. I don't know if you're doing it because you love me or you don't love me. It won't make any difference to me. I'm called of God, not by you, he says. I'm an apostle, and I will do these things regardless of how you respond to it. I think that's kind of what be that as it may means here. So then he says again, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile, and I have an exclamation mark there. Well, this word burden is a little bit different. It's a word that means to put a weight upon you, a dead weight on you, an imposition on you. And so now he's talking about genuineness, I think. And notice I say, first of all, in motives from verse 16. So he says, and folks, you know that I've used the word sarcasm. That is, throughout these two chapters, Paul has often used these sarcastic ways of responding, and he does it here. And he's kind of like quoting what they might say or what his accusers have said. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Right? And they have to say, no, Paul, that's not what you did. But he's quoting his accusers here, I think, kind of using this idea of sarcasm to do that. Craftiness means shrewdness, adroitness. And guile, dolos, is a word commonly used. It means a decoy or a lure. Did I lure you away? And remember this, he is taking up an offering. We went through chapters 8 and 9 in this book where he's saying, have the offering ready because we're coming by to pick it up. And boy, his accusers are saying, you better be careful of his handling the money. You better be careful because he's probably dipping into the till. And so is that what I'm doing here? Using craftiness and guile? I like this word guile. Someone translated it as a lure. For you fishermen, you know what a lure is, right? I know some fishermen, and they are the craftiest people I ever met. You know, now I like to fish, but I'm not much of a fisherman. But boy, those guys who really are, they've got this lure for that, and they got, and if it isn't working, they'll change colors, and if that isn't working, they'll change the lure, and then they'll change the string, and then they'll get another rod and reel. I mean, they know how to lure things, and sure enough, they catch fish. And I'm sitting around with the same old thing all day long and hardly catch anything. I need to do a little more of that, right? You remember that really dumb fish in the life of Jesus where, he says to Peter, do we pay the temple tax? And Peter says, well, I guess so. And he says, well, does the owner of the temple pay tax? Well, no. And, of course, he was the owner of the temple. But he said, nevertheless, go out to the Sea of Galilee there and throw in a hook and bring up the first fish that you catch. And when you bring up that fish, you look in his mouth, and there will be a piece of money in the fish's mouth, and you pay the temple tax for you and for me. And I'm thinking to myself, that's the stupidest fish in the Bible, because, first of all, he swallowed a piece of money. How smart can that be for a fish? A piece of money falls in the water, and he goes and swallows it. Something was luring to him. And then the hook goes in, and the crazy fish swallows the hook too. So twice dumb fish, But mostly you have to lure fish. Mostly you have to lure them away. And Paul is using that word specifically. As a matter of fact, in chapter 4, verse 2, he used both words in a previous verse when he said, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And so that's why I say this is a matter of motive here. Let me make this application too. We have to be careful with our gossip. These men were gossiping about Paul. And they were saying, well, you know, he just wants your money. You know, he just wants that offering. You know, he's not somebody to be trusted. He is crafty and he has guile. We need to be careful about what we say. You know, gossipers read into something that is good and take it as a vice. Virtue becomes a vice for them. We need to be careful about being that kind of a person. There's a verse over in 3 John about Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them. And he says, John describes his gossip as prating. You remember that word? Prating against us with malicious word, P-A-P-R-A-T-E, prating against us. Well, you know, it's an old English word that means a babbler, a gossiper, I think the best English word for that is to tattle. You remember how your kids used to tattle on one another? Are you tattling on somebody? That's what prate means, to tattle on someone. It was a good old English word when they used it. And so tattling, that's what those were doing about Paul, spreading gossip about him that all he wanted was this. Now, let me turn it around and say, though, always be sincere in your motive, and it won't matter what people say about you. Sometimes people just take anything as the wrong way. I remember these two ladies in a church long ago, out in Colorado long ago. And one lady just thought for sure the other lady just hated her. And so she told me one day, well, I was in the room, and she came in the room, and as soon as she saw me, she turned around and went out of the room. And lots of other people in the room. I said, how do you know that she did because you were in that room? Well, I just know. Reading into something very simple, something you want to be there, prating, I think it is. So be careful about that. But then if you have good motives like Paul had, if you can say to yourself, I know I'm not dishonest with this money. I know that I have no craftiness or guile in me. Then don't worry about those things. They won't hurt you at all. So motives, being genuine in motives is a right thing. Secondly, in our opportunity. So here's a short verse in verse 17 where he says, did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? Now, he's going to mention Titus and another brother in verse 18. So he had sent them on ahead to get the offering ready, to have it ready when he comes by, and then they would all take it down to Jerusalem. And so he says, have I really taken advantage? Do you know that word advantage is actually the word covetousness? It's the same word for covetousness in the New Testament. Did I covet this? Did I take this opportunity to say, I'd like to have some of that. Well, no one will know, no one will see, and I'm going to carry it this long way, and who knows, maybe, who knows what happens to it on a long journey. Did I take advantage? Did I take some opportunity? Did I covet what was there? No, and neither did Titus, he's going to say. You know, in Acts chapter 20, he's speaking a similar thing to the church at Ephesus, when he came by Ephesus, and he said this, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Same word, coveted. Yes, you yourselves know that with these hands I have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. You know that. And he's kind of saying the same thing here. Let me say something about that word covet. It's just something that I've noticed and kind of put this trio together in the Word of God, and I think it helps us in these things not to take advantage in opportunities. Three words that go in order are the word lust, the word covetousness, and the word idolatry. Not just lust of the flesh in a sexual way, but lust toward money, lust toward fame, lust toward anything, the pride of life. When you see something that old nature directs you toward and you see that and want some of it, it immediately becomes covetousness. You know why? It's not yours. You're looking and desiring something that doesn't belong to you. That's why even in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet, and one of them is your neighbor's wife. Because if you lust toward a woman or a man, and as the case may be, it's covetousness because she or he doesn't belong to you. The same thing would be true about money that you could pick up. It doesn't belong to you. But if you pursue that, it immediately becomes idolatry. Paul is the one that twice in his letter said covetousness, which is idolatry. Because once that thing that doesn't belong to you grabs a hold of you and you still want it, it's become an idol to you. Lust, covetousness, and idolatry. And that happens constantly in our lives over a number of different kinds of opportunities that we have. So Paul knows that he was honest. He knows that what he was doing was not that way. It was not covetousness. He didn't lust after their money and want to grab it. Judas did he not? Did not Judas see that money and coveted after it, and it became an idol to him to where he took it, and finally he even betrayed the Lord for money. It was a real idol in his life. So Paul knew that wasn't right. So why do we serve? For reward, for praise, to be seen of men, all of those things are idols. Do you want to be praised? Do you want just someone to pat you on the back? Do you want to be noticed? Has that become then an idol? I've not coveted these things, Paul says, and we should not either. So genuine, not false in motives, in opportunity, and lastly, associations with those people we associate with. So he says in verse 18, he mentions Titus, whom he's mentioned a number of times already in this book. I urge Titus and sent our brother. Well, let me go back. I have a few minutes here. Back to chapter 7 at the end of that chapter in verses 14 and 15. And he says, if anything, I have boasted to him about you. I am not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so boasting to Titus was found true, our boasting to Titus. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice and have confidence in you in everything. And he had confidence in Titus, too. Now, chapter 8 and chapter 9 are those two chapters about money. And in verse 6 of chapter 8, he even says, so we urge Titus, as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. He had great confidence in Titus. He knew he was an honest man. The church knew he was an honest man, and that's all they needed. What about this brother? You know, Paul mentions him three times, but we never know exactly who it is. So you're right there in chapter 8. Look at verse 18. And we have sent with him the brother, whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Well, we don't know who he was, but they trusted him. He was an honest man. They knew him throughout the churches. And verse 22, and we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things. That could be a third person, but it could be the same brother. But again, unnamed, but we know he's diligent. We know that he's honest. And so always be around honest people. Proverbs 1:10 says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. And then he says, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. If you know people like that, you know you can't trust them. You know they're going to do the wrong thing. Stay away. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Stay away from these kind of people. Have you ever been around somebody who dragged you away? I think I've told this story before maybe, but when I was a boy, I had two friends. They're kind of shady friends. We were just boys. We were in a grocery store, this little family grocery store in Oxford, Ohio, where I grew up. And you know, I thought we were buying some bubble gum or bottle of pop or something like that. And we were going out the door, and the store owner stopped us and said, "Hand it over, boys." And I looked at these guys, and they had picked things up in the store they hadn't paid for. And and I'm telling you the truth as your pastor, I didn't do that. But I was shocked. They were shoplifting in the store. And the store owner, who I knew him, he's friends of my family. As a matter of fact, their son or their daughter married my son's sister-in-law, or brother-in-law should be, right? So family friends in a small town. And the man said, "Do you need me to call the police?" He said, and he looked at me and he says, "I know your parents." Well, you know, fortunately, that was an experience that the Lord gave me, so I never wanted to be in it again. And I sure didn't want to be guilty. And they gave their stuff back, and he somehow let us go, and so we went. But boy, I learned, don't walk with people that are going to get you in trouble. And you know they are. You know what kind of people they are. So Paul is simply saying, was Titus that kind of person? You know he wasn't. Was this other brother this kind of person? You know he wasn't. And if I've been that kind of person, you know that I'm not. So, being pure in heart, being innocent of those things, doesn't mean as a Christian you won't be maligned or accused of something you didn't do. That happens often. It does mean you can sleep at night. It does mean that you can have a clear conscience, and it means your reward is in heaven. And that's all that you need in this life. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Because they persecuted the prophets in the same way. So we come to the end of this passage. In Luke chapter 22, there is this story where the disciples come to Jesus and they say, can we sit on the thrones next to you in your kingdom? Remember James and John saying that? Can we sit next to you, beside you? And he said, only the Father has the right to do that. I can't do it. But, you know, the kings of this world desire to sit on thrones. It will not be so among you. He that will be great shall be your servant. He that will be chiefest shall be servant of all. If that's what you want, then you can follow me. And then he says, someday you will be sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom of God. So those men followed Jesus to their death as martyrs, and they will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel for 1,000 years on this earth. And so folks, what is it you want out of serving? What is it you want out of this life? Be servants and give yourself, spend yourself out for the ministry of the Lord, and let the Lord reward you when that time comes, and you'll have a happy life. You'll have life, and you'll have it more abundantly. Stand now with me, if you will. We'll pray, and we'll go to the Lord in prayer and think about this thing of serving and ask the Lord to help us in these things. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these kinds of passages, these incidental almost passages that we pass over too quickly, but how we learn about the priority of serving in a passage like this. We thank you for it. Thank you for good examples that we have in Scripture and in our real life also. So, Father, now help us to be able to apply these things to our hearts. I know, Father, that we all have burdens to bear. We all have difficult situations in our life that are difficult to handle. Give us grace and give us love. And help us, Father, to serve you in a way that is pleasing to you and to serve our fellow man and to serve those who don't know Christ with the gospel. Help us to do these things to bring honor and glory to you. Now bless us, we sing too, and speak to our hearts in a way that we need, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing a verse of invitation as we always do. If you have a need, see me either while we sing or when the service is closed. I'm still here. You make sure that whatever the Lord has laid on your heart, you take care of that thing. All right? Kent, come and lead us.